The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Question. Lord, my Creator, I'm made by you and for you. That's Isaiah 43:7. God says, I formed you for my glory. So God, having formed me for your glory, what is it that is most important to you? How will I succeed at that? The answer that we would offer if we understand what Jesus said in response to the question, what is the greatest or foremost commandment of all? Which one matters in terms of God's requirements? If you could boil it all down, all 613 commandments, Old Testament, boil it all down to one central bottom line. It's really the integration of three priorities. The first is, God would say, hey, listen, I want you to say it and I want you to promote it. The Lord, Yahweh, is our God. And He is God alone. He's one of a kind. There is no other. Hear, O Israel, means all of God's covenant people ought to say it and promote it because people tend to forget it. So the commandment begins by recognizing who God is and His unique station and the priority that He possesses. He's above all others and He's worthy of our first and our best. The evidence of that, yes, I say that, yes, I promote that, God is God and God alone, unique and like no other. How do I validate that? Well, the second part of the priority that God would offer to you as a chief priority in life, love me. Love the one you proclaim as first and foremost one of a kind. Love me with all you have. Love me with all you are. And I gave you three thoughts. All in resolution of your heart. That's a commitment. I'm in. I'm not negotiating. I'm not withholding. I'm all in. And I'm all on emotionally, passionately, all on passion, all on dedication, intention, attention, protection, my mind, and I'm all out exertion. God would say, acknowledge me, validate your acknowledgement of me by loving me as I deserve and desire. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. If you say you acknowledge who I am and you commit to loving me as I deserve and desire, let me tell you how I validate that. The second, which is like unto the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Because loving your neighbor is an expression of your love for God. You hear that in 1 John. How can you say you love God who you've not seen and not love your brother whom you have seen? You can't say to God, I love you, and not love those around you. So we want to begin today by recognizing that housed in the measure of your life and the maximizing of your life is a recognition of who God is, a commitment to love God as God deserves and desires, and a commitment to love whom God loves, people made in His image, your neighbors, to love them as you would love yourself. So I want to start there this morning as a foundation by way of perspective. Because the cause of God is that you would love Him and you would love others for Him. And that you would love one another so that they understand He is who He says He is. They will know that I am who I say I am because you love one another, just as I have loved you. So love is everything. It is at the capstone apex of what it means to be a Christian who honors God. That's love in the plan of God, because love is central to the plan of God. God created you so that you could love Him. God created you so that He could love you. God created you and saved you so you could love them for Him, so that they could see Him and love Him because they've seen Him in you. No man has seen God at any time, 1 John says, chapter 4. But God is manifested when you love, they get to see Him through you. for the cause is centered around love. I want to talk today about loving your neighbor. And I want to particularly focus on what seems to be the fundamental emphasis of our time together, your call by Jared and your leadership team to recognize that housed in loving God is loving your neighbor and sharing the love of God to the eternal benefit of your neighbor, the gospel commission. If you're going to love your neighbor, what does that require? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 10. I'm going to highlight because we're headed to a passage that I want to unpack because it involves the centerpiece of what this retreat is about. But John chapter 10 is a parallel passage as it relates to the great commandment and the one like unto it. Context is different, but the words are the same. And then an application of those words meant to communicate not only who is your neighbor, but what does loving your neighbor look like. I want to give you three things to think about today. If you're going to love God, you got to love your neighbors yourself. And if you're going to love your neighbors yourself, you're going to do at least three things for your neighbor. Number one, you're going to care for them practically. Number two, you're going to pray for them daily. And number three, you're going to share with them intentionally. Okay, so that's the big idea for this morning. And we're going to land on that last one. For the cause, the sake of the mission of the gospel. But we want to begin here because this is care for them practically, and it's a good illustration of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 25, Luke 10, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' Verse 27, and that lawyer answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and,'" this is Leviticus 19, 18, "'and your neighbor as yourself.'" So that's the Shema, only he didn't quote the Hero Israel, "The Lord our God is one Lord," but he begins with the first and great commandment housed underneath of that. Remember that every Jewish family would start their day in the synagogue at a service by quoting that. They would end their day by quoting that. They were over every door in and out of their house would be a reminder of this. This is the centerpiece. He knows it. He quotes it. Verse 28. Jesus' response, and he said to him, "You have answered correctly." In other words, that's right. "Do this, and you will live." Now listen, there's debate over what that means. Is Jesus saying, if you keep this commandment, you will live, and meaning you'll receive eternal life, you will get it because you do it? Well, in a sense, you could argue that if you can keep the law and all the law and the prophets hang on this centerpiece commandment, the law is fulfilled with the expressing of love. And if you were to keep the Old Testament commandments perfectly, you would be righteous. So it could be true that Jesus saying, listen, if you do this, you've really fulfilled all the commandments. And if you do that, you will receive eternal life. I choose to see it as him saying, do this because it comes from a person who truly has life. If you have life, eternal life, you will do this. It comes from life, the life of God, because nobody can fulfill this without enjoying the life of God. Nobody can keep the law fully. Nobody wants to keep the law fully. There's none good, not a single one. There's none that's righteous, not a single one. So it'd be hard to imagine that Jesus is saying, hey, do this and you'll get it. Maybe he's saying, do this and because you don't, you'll know you don't have it. That's certainly a possibility. But I think what he is saying is, if you have eternal life, you will do this. Because doing this is from life and it also allows you to experience the life of God, which is what eternal life is. You know, eternal life is not just the length of it. It's a whole different kind of it. Eternal life is not just a, human natural life that goes on and on and on and on. Eternal life is the life of God which you share. It's a quality of life, not just a length of life. So, to this scribe, the life of God produces this kind of life, and this kind of life allows you to experience the life of God, eternal life. Verse 28, do this and you will live. Because all life comes from this as an express in this. Verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, perhaps recognizing already that he has a pang of conscience that puts him in an awkward place because he realizes he hasn't, but he wants to justify himself to Jesus. Raises this question, this kind of loophole that might alleviate his condition. Verse 29, and who is my neighbor? Now you all know, if you've been a Christian at any length of time, what Jesus is about to do. Who is my neighbor? So he gives the story of the Good Samaritan. Housed in the story of the Good Samaritan is who a neighbor is and what you do when you love your neighbor as yourself. So let me just highlight some things by way of helping you understand that loving your neighbor involves caring for them practically. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, downhill because Jerusalem was elevated, and he fell among robbers and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, and that's a key word, verse 31, by chance. So it's not a planned ministry zone for this good neighbor. It just so happened in the traffic pattern of his life, he encountered somebody in need. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So you have a guy in ministry who chooses not to do ministry. And likewise, a Levite, also a ministry person responsible for the tabernacle it's set up or the temple. Also, when he came to the place and saw him, the beat up man, he also passed by on the other side. But, verse 33, unlike those men, adversative conjunction, on the other hand, a certain Samaritan, now that's a half-breed and a hated group. The Samaritans were half Jews that had married into the Assyrian nation. They were a group of people that were like, that they were just mixed bloods. They worshiped in a different place. They functioned outside of God's covenant people. They were looked down on. They were the lowest rung. They were considered beasts and unworthy of not only conversation, but any kind of care by a Jew. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey. So he had some place to go. He had a purpose and a direction. Came upon him, the beat up man. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him. And he bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them and put him on his own beast, keywords, his own beast. He poured out his stuff and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, it's a day's wage, twice, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend taking care of him, when I return, I will repay you. So that's the story in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus asked this convicting question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hand? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, the obvious conclusion from this passage that you need to take away, if you're going to love your neighbors yourself, which is, that comes from the eternal life you enjoy, that desire, and to experience the life of God which he provides through his Son, you need to see this. Loving my neighbor is achieved with anyone I meet by chance or circumstance, as I traffic through life, who has a need that I can meet. Your neighbor is anyone you see who has a need that you can meet, and you meet it. You care. You care practically. You say, I don't care who you are. Samaritans could have said, well, hey, that's one of my cultural enemies. He's not like me. As a matter of fact, he dislikes me. He would never stop for me. I'm not going to stop for him. A neighbor who loves, if you love your neighbor as yourself, it doesn't matter who they are. Number two, it doesn't matter where they are. He's on the Jericho Road. That is the robber's road. This is a dangerous road. I don't care where you are. I don't care how you got there. You could argue, what are you doing traveling by yourself? That's not smart. You deserve what you got. He's reaping what he's sown. I'm not going to stop because he's getting what he deserved. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you are, even if it's dangerous or at what risk. I don't care what's happened to you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to love you because that's how I'd want to be loved, even at cost, even at inconvenience. I'm on a journey. I got a place to go. I got to stop. I've got to interrupt my agenda to meet somebody else's need. If you're going to love your neighbors yourself, and Jesus were the teacher today, he would say, let me help you understand. That's not just in the traffic pattern of the people you know, like, and love. It's not just in safe places, easy places at no cost or inconvenience. It's wherever you're going and you encounter someone in need, whether they're like you or not like you, whether it's risky or not risky, whether it's costly or not costly, you do what it takes to meet that need. Now, I recognize, and I just want to parenthetically say, if you're going to put yourself in an unsafe place and there's no option, then help. But if there is an option to call an authority to bring allies into play for the safety of everyone, do that. Be wise in the expressing of your caring, practical concern. Loving your neighbor as yourself means I'm going to care for you practically. My head's going to be up. My eyes are going to be open. I'm paying attention, and I'm caring for you practically. Now, track with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'm going to share with you intentionally. Here's my installment for this retreat, specifically for you. 2 out of 10 Christians owns a conviction which says, I have a personal responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with my neighbors, my friends, and the people in my world. 2 out of 10. Survey was not done too long ago at a massive scope of evangelicals. Every Christian who understands the gospel knows people need it to be saved. But 2 out of 10 Christians say that Great Commission responsibility is my responsibility. Most Christians say it's a church leader's responsibility, or a church's responsibility, or somebody with the gift of evangelism's responsibility. Most Christians do not own the conviction that it's my responsibility to share intentionally the good news of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only mediator, bridge builder between God and man, the substitute, the Lamb of God, who did what we couldn't do, paid what we couldn't pay, offered himself as a ransom, as a substitute, satisfied fully eternal perfect justice, came alive from the grave, validating that atoning work, that ransom work, that propitiation work was accepted. And he offers life by grace through faith in his work, not your own work, to everyone who believes. That's the gospel. Two out of ten Christians say, it's my responsibility to share that with my neighbors and friends. Eight out of ten Christians say, that's somebody else's responsibility. You cannot love your neighbor without a conviction which says, if I'm going to love you, I'm going to share the good news with you. That is my commitment and priority. I'll share another passage with you that you need to fully understand. You know, when Jesus died, he was resurrected. He demonstrated his resurrection life to his disciples by appearing to them. At the end of the book of Matthew, they're doubting and they're confused, and he shows up in great glory and he makes this statement to his disciples. And you have to understand, the last words of anyone represent high concerns. The last words of Jesus before he ascended involved these words. He said to his disciples, all authority is given to me on heaven, in heaven, and on the earth. There's nobody that outranks me. There's no power that is over me. What I'm about to say to you cannot be resisted. And you cannot be denied in terms of the success of the mission that I'm calling you to. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And in my authority, I'm commanding you to do this. Go. And make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them everything that I've commanded you. And then this final statement. And by the way, he uses the word lo, like, hey, get this. I'm with you all the way to the end of the age. I have the authority to command it. I have the authority to guarantee its success. And I will assist you. You are not on your own in this mandate and mission. And the mission is, anybody know what the main verb is in that section? Make disciples. Here's the imperative of command. Present active imperative. This is the way I want you to live your life. I want you to make disciples. There are three participles that tell you something about the action of that main verb. When you do it and how you do it. How you do it, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is what you do when you confess Christ publicly, having confessed him privately. You share the gospel so that people confess Christ. And then they're baptized publicly, declaring their faith in Christ. How do you make disciples? You lead people to faith such that they testify to that faith. Instrumental participle, that's what that's called. It's how you do it. You make disciples. How? By this. By sharing the gospel, see them baptized. And by teaching them everything that I've commanded to you. It's discipling them in the truth. You disciple them in the gospel. You disciple them in the truth. But there's a temporal participle that it's the word go. Often it's imperatival because the main verb is imperatival. In other words, it's not optional. But the main verb, make disciples, which is an urgent call like a commandment from a commanding officer, begins with a recognition of when you're to be doing what he's commanding you to do. A temporal participle, which sounds like this, while you are going, make disciples. Now for me, that kind of changes everything. Because if I take the word go and make disciples of all nations, that makes me a missionary internationally. That basically says, leave where I am and go somewhere else where people need the gospel. But that is not exclusively what Jesus is saying. He's saying, while you are going, where you are, where you live, in your sphere of influence, you know, there are lost people in the state of Washington, even here in Idaho. You are commanded by the commander in chief, while you're going through life, to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them. And your primary team tagmate is Jesus Christ the Lord. That is not optional. That is an expression of love for Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is a commandment. This is a priority. This is a call. This is to the disciples and to you through the disciple. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, this is your call. This is the cause. 2 out of 10 say, I get it. I'm in. 8 out of 10, casual, somebody else's job. My church does it. They have retreats. They have activities. No, this is a commandment and call of love to you from Him for them. If you understand that, would you say amen? I want to promote a conviction today. I want to do 3 things in my time this morning as it relates to sharing with them intentionally. I want you to care for them practically, share with them intentionally, and under the share with them intentionally, I'm going to promote 3 ideas out of the text we're going to look at. I want to challenge you to adopt a Christian, or excuse me, adopt a gospel lifestyle priority. So number one, I want to talk about adopting a gospel lifestyle priority. Number two, I want to encourage you to employ a gospel winning mentality. Number three, I want you to avoid forfeiting gospel opportunity. If I'm going to give this talk this morning any title, it's for the cause, run to win. Because running to win in this text is a call to prioritize, promote, and protect gospel influence. And you are called to gospel influence. You are, and I am. If I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, if I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. And for sure, for certain, my neighbor will feel God's love if I'm committed to sharing the gospel with him. And if he ever finds out that I know it and didn't share it, he will conclude, I surely didn't love it. Whatever my excuse is. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to cover quickly a certain section of this, and then we're going to dig into the main section I want to highlight today, to the end that I don't just call you to a place of conviction, but a place of personal application. I'm confident you've heard messages like this before and you've felt responsibility before. I don't know what you do with that responsibility, but I don't want it to just sit on you. I want you to have a game plan to employ. So it's to that end that we look at this section. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, share with them intentionally. That's what it means to love my neighbor. That means I will adopt a gospel lifestyle priority. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9. Now, just a bit about 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is defending himself. He's saying, I'm a legit apostle. And I have privileges as an apostle. But I am exchanging those privileges for a greater priority. I'm forfeiting legitimate apostolic privilege. You feed, care, concern. I'm not reaping any physical material benefit from you, so I can offer the gospel for free. I don't want any hindrance to the gospel. Apostolically, as an apostle, as an agent of grace, as a conduit of the truth, I have rights. I'm forfeiting those rights for greater influence. That's what he's just said. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, which is a way of saying, listen, I'm not obligated to anybody materially because I've received nothing from anyone materially as a responsibility. I'm free from all men. But watch what he says, verse 19. I have made myself a slave. That's a servant to someone else. I've made myself a slave, do you see this? To all. All meaning everyone that I encounter, I'm their slave. I'm their servant. I've made aorist active. I've chosen to do this. I've made up my mind. I have a conviction. I'm going to serve them so that I can win them. So I can win the more. Win in this context. Christianity is a race. A race is about winning. In this context, winning is about seeing people saved. He said, listen, I made myself a slave. I made myself a servant to all men so I can serve them, so that I can win them to him. I'm going to serve them for him. That's what he's saying, verse 19. And then he describes kind of his mentality, his philosophy. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. Key words are win. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without the law, meaning non-covenant Mosaic law people, as without the law, I'm going to reach non-Jews, Gentiles, those who don't have the law of God, I'm going to reach them. To those who are without law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. In other words, I'm going to keep God's holy law. I'm going to keep the law of love, the law of Christ. I'm going to be governed by that without compromise, but I'm going to connect and communicate in a way that a Jew can understand without compromising the gospel, in a way that a non-Jew can understand without compromising the law of love and law of holiness, in order, verse 21, that I might win those who are without the law. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak. Weak in constitution, maybe weak in conviction. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. Because winning is the goal. I have become, look at verse 22, I have become all things to all men that I may, by all means, save some. I have adopted a gospel lifestyle priority. Everything I do is defined by that. To the Jew, I relate in a way that connects and communicates without compromise to the Jew. Remember, he had Timothy circumcised. Timothy's mom was a Jew. His dad was a Gentile. Timothy did not have to be circumcised. But Timothy went with Paul to do ministry to the Jews. And in order to remove the offense, Paul had Timothy circumcised so he had access without hindrance to the Jewish people. To the Jew, I became as a Jew. He says in chapter 7, verse 19 of this book, circumcision is nothing. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not as it relates to the gospel, but if you're going to reach people who are under ceremonial law and you don't want to create an offense, here's a legitimate way to relieve a potential barrier. I'm going to have Timothy circumcised. When Paul goes to Galatia in Asia Minor, Titus, who's a Gentile, a Greek, he does not have him circumcised. Because the whole deal there was, do you have to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved? That was the big question. And he says, Titus, you're not going to be circumcised because to the Gentiles, we are not going to compromise the gospel. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I adapt, I adopt so I can communicate, so I can connect without compromise. My integrity, my character, the holiness of God, the law of love. I'm not trading away what I believe. I'm not trading away my noble convictions. But I am adapting on purpose. I become all things to all men so that by some way, somehow, those men and women can be saved. I am their slave for that purpose. And I like to boil that all down to say, adopt a gospel lifestyle priority, because it's a lifestyle. I do everything with that in view. I don't compromise, but I communicate and I connect. It is, and that's why he says in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Let me tell you what he just said. There's treasure in the gospel when people receive it, and when they receive it, I get to taste it. I already have it, but I get to partake in their receiving of the truth. If you've ever been with anybody, I was just in Bellingham, Washington about 3 weeks ago, and a guy came up to me after I preached in the Sunday morning service. He put his arm around me and said, "Will you please tell Dr. Carl Hargrove, who's the dean of students at our seminary, will you please tell him that when he was here last year and preached the gospel, I got saved?" And in the middle of those words, he got choked up, couldn't keep talking, tears were filling his eyes, his lips were quivering. This is a full-grown, big, motorcycle-type guy who's got tears in his eyes, quivering lips, saying, "Will you tell Carl that my life was changed through the gospel which he preached?" And I said, "Michael, I'll be so happy to tell." Carl's an elder with me at Grace Community Church. We work together at the seminary. I said, "I'll be so happy to tell him. The only thing I'm sad about is he didn't get to see what I just saw. The treasure of the gospel that he sowed into your life is the impact of that gospel on your face, in your eyes, and in your words." That's what Paul's saying. I do everything to experience that treasure. If you've ever led anybody to Christ, you've ever influenced somebody for Christ, let me tell you, the greatest joy you will know in life, marriage, having children, this, I believe, is like that. It's the apex of human experience when you recognize that you've been a part, not of something natural and temporal, but something eternal and transformational. Somebody's life changed. And it didn't just change that day. It's changed forever. Paul said, "That's why I do what I do. I have adopted a gospel lifestyle priority." So here's my first question for you. Do you love your neighbors yourself? And if you do, if you understand, do you love God as he deserves and desires? Have you obeyed in the commandment to make disciples? And in order to do that, you adopt a gospel lifestyle priority. How much of my life is defined by the gospel? I just lost a family from my fellowship group at Grace. They're selling their house. They're moving their family to the eastern side of Los Angeles to be a part of a church plant. They're trading their lifestyle, their convenience, and their comfort in order to go to a new neighborhood that desperately needs the gospel so that they can be a part of seeing that community transformed and a church raised up. The gospel priority drives that kind of decision making. Where I go, what I do, how I respond, how much time I take with you. Loving your neighbor means I share intentionally. I serve you to that end. I make myself your slave so you can hear the good news that can change your life. And I'm doing it so I can win everybody that God has chosen for himself. Adopt a gospel lifestyle priority. That involves loving your neighbor. Employ a gospel winning mentality. Now, the first paragraph, 19 through 23, is Paul's personal illustration. It's an apostolic illustration. It's his. He said, "This is the way I live. This is the way you ought to live." It's not just for apostles, it's for Christians who get it. Now I'm going to use an athletic illustration to help you understand how you need to do it if you're going to be successful in winning. You're going to win people, you need to live like this. There are going to be five ingredients that he's going to give in employing a gospel-winning mentality. Number one, determination. Number two, discipline. Number three, direction. Number four, design. Number five, domination. 5D, the perfect sermon, Jerry. Verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Now here's the imperative. This is the call. This is the challenge of Paul. This is the determination, decision, resolution you need to make to employ a gospel-winning mentality. Run in such a way that you may win. Contextually, winning is what? Seeing people saved. Run so that you can win, so that you can see people won to the gospel. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had annual games, like Olympic games. Corinthian games, they were called. Athletes would come to Corinth and compete nationally for lifelong fame. And Paul, because Corinth hosted those games, as an illustration, helped to communicate by way of athletic illustration the mentality of somebody who wins. They run to win. They don't run just to participate. They run to win. And the reason you run to win is because only one gets the prize. And the goal of racing is winning. Now, in our culture, you get a prize for everything. Participation award. But you didn't get a participation award in that day. You only got an award if you won the race. Paul said, by way of illustration, I want you to employ a gospel-winning mentality, and that means you have a determination, a resolution, you've made a decision because you have a passion that goes, I'm not just going through the motions of this race, I'm not just wearing the team uniform, I'm running to win. Winning matters if you're competing. Winning matters if you're racing. The goal of racing is winning. Listen, everybody knows who follows athletics. I was with a Texas Ranger baseball coach just about a month ago. We had lunch together. He said, today's athletes are more prepared than ever physically. They've had more training. They have more physical capacity and preparation, diet, exercise. Their parents have put them in programs and clubs, and they've had coaches. Man, they're ready athletically. And then he said this, but the challenge is mentally. They've had things given to them. They've not learned how to fight hard to win. The difference between, and we talked about a number of pro athletes, one of them played for the Rangers a few years ago, who is super talented. But his talent and potential is not realized because he doesn't have this mentality. This, I'm going to beat you mentality. I'm going to do what it takes mentality. I'm not just playing the game. I'm not just talented. I'm going to beat you. You can have less talent, and if you have a determination and a resolve to win, you can beat somebody better than you because you have a mentality that trumps their capacity and ability. That's what set Michael Jordan apart. That's what sets LeBron James apart. You may not like them, by the way. I'm glad he's a Laker. I'm interested to see what will happen with the Los Angeles Lakers with LeBron there, because he has a mentality. His mentality is, I am not just here to play. I'm here to win. It's why Kevin Durant left the Oklahoma Thunder to go to the Golden State Warriors, and a lot of people don't like that, but I get the fact that he wants to win, because the game is about winning, not just playing. Paul said, if you want to adopt a gospel lifestyle priority, you've got to have a winning gospel mentality. And that says, I'm determined. I'm determined to reach somebody for the gospel. I'm going to win. I'm going to win them. That's the first ingredient. So here's the question to ask yourself. Are you determined to be a sharer of the gospel and a winner of souls to the God of the gospel? Have you made up your mind? That's your conviction. I can't give that to you. No other Christian can give that to you. That's your conviction. I'm running to win. That's the call of God through the Apostle Paul. Run in such a way that you may win. I like Elizabeth Elliot's quote here. She said, if it's not worth dying for, it's not worth living for. You got to love what you do, and you got to be committed to it to the point where you're willing to die for it. That's the commitment, the resolved commitment of a soul winner, a gospel sharer. Number two, it includes discipline. Verse 25, everyone who competes, notice the word everyone, no exceptions, no exclusion. Everyone who competes, the word is agonizomai, you hear the word agony. Competition is work, it's effort, it can include pain and discomfort. Everyone who competes exercises self-control in all things. Notice the words, in all things. In everything. What you do and what you don't do. You exercise self-control. That's discipline. Discipline, first of all, there's resolved determination. Now I'm going to give you another word to each of these D's. Rigorous discipline. Because it's rigorous. You exercise self-control in all things. It's agonizing. It's training. It's effort. Discipline is what you do and what you don't do. These athletes in the Corinthian Games would spend 10 months in preparation. They would leave home and family. They would have to train with a particular regimen. Every day, training to prepare for their competition. They had a specific diet. They maintained chastity. They had no relationships other than those teammates they competed with or competed against. They gave 10 months of their life in rigorous training. And they denied themselves privileges that others had in order to accomplish the goal, which was to win the competition. Everyone who competes exercises that kind of discipline. Why? So they can win. Employing a gospel-winning mentality means you choose to train by doing certain things to get ready for the opportunity for which you're competing, and you choose not to do other things which will hinder you from that opportunity. You say no to things that other people don't say no to because you have a gospel-winning priority. You say yes to things that others don't say yes to because you want to win. There are certain things as a gospel witness you need to do. You need to compete and train so that you're ready to share the gospel when given the opportunity to share it. One of the biggest obstacles to sharing the gospel, most Christians will say, I'm afraid. I don't know what to say. I don't want to botch it up. Well, part of the way you train, rigorous discipline, there's about 10 questions, about, and probably less than 10, that people ask, obstacles to faith. Hey, is the Bible true? And how can I know it's true? Hey, how do I know there's a God? What's the rationale for that? What's the problem of evil? How could stuff be so bad if God's so good and He's so powerful? How do I know the Bible's true and reliable? How do I know that Jesus is who He claimed to be? What are the evidences? There's some things you can learn, some verses you can memorize ahead of time so that when you compete, you're prepared. Most Christians don't memorize gospel passages. Most Christians don't study in a way that allows them to be prepared to give the evidences for the faith they have. People ask real questions. Some of you know that. You're in secular settings. People aren't buying it just because you say it. Well, give them a reason to believe. Christianity is reasonable. It is more rational than any other alternative view. It takes more faith to not believe than to believe if you know the evidence. Train. Get ready. Number two, say no to the things that compete with that. Training matters. You know, Michael Phelps, he's probably one of the greatest Olympic swimmers of all time. He would swim 6 days a week, 6 hours a day, 50 miles a week. Every week. And while everybody else is going out having a good time, and Michael's swimming. And he's swimming so he can be as good as he was. LeBron James, we talked about him. You can YouTube him. Watch his exercise routine. I get tired just watching. He does a routine on the top of a rubber ball. He does some of his fitness things while standing on top of a rubber ball. Do you know that LeBron has a guy he employs, a former Navy SEAL and biomechanic, so that he does his exercises properly? He pays a guy to make sure he does it right. He has a masseuse. He has somebody who gives him a massage when he finishes his workout. He has a chef, a personal chef, to make sure that he eats right. He has a hot tub, an ice tub, a hyperbaric chamber, which is where you get hyperoxygenated after a workout to rebuild cells, because he says rest and health have everything to do with longevity. LeBron James spends $1.5 million a year to train and stay healthy. You know what that is? That's a commitment to win that includes rigorous discipline and cost. Now, you don't have to like him or even cheer for him, but you've got to admire that. That's putting your money where your mouth is. Paul said, I adopted a gospel lifestyle priority, and I want you to employ a gospel-winning mentality. And that's a resolved determination. I'm running to win. I'm not going to be denied. Two, I'm going to exercise rigorous discipline. I'm going to say yes and no. I'm going to do whatever it takes. Notice the motivation, verse 25. They then do it to receive a what? A perishable wreath. The wreath was what you got when you won the prize. The wreath was placed there as a sign of success. It's your trophy. That wreath they could continue to wear, not just there, but everywhere. Be like a team wins now the world championship, they get a hat. Hat says world champion. Boston Red Sox. I'll just throw that out to you, Jared. They got their hats. World champion. This wreath was a signal that they were champions. Let me tell you about the wreath. The wreath got them special privileges for the rest of their life. The wreath got their family special privilege. The wreath got their town special privilege. The wreath was their ticket to the VIP box in any future game. It was a trophy and an honor and an evidence of success. Paul says they do it to receive a perishable wreath. It's temporary. It's important. It's not that it's not weighty. It's just not eternal. We're running for an eternal benefit. Once upon a time, I was an athlete. Once upon a time, I won an award. I played football in Southern New Jersey. I went to Brown playing football, and I was a wide receiver. And as a senior, I won an award. First team all South Jersey wide receiver. And we came to a banquet. Some of you may know the name Lou Holtz. Lou Holtz coached at Notre Dame. He coached the New York Jets. He's a TV commentator from time to time. Anybody know who that is? Lou Holtz? Lou Holtz was the speaker at my banquet. It was all South Jersey football team. I was the first team all South Jersey wide receiver. And they gave four awards that night. One of those awards was to an offensive player on the line, offensive backfield player, defensive backfield player, and a defensive line player. I won the offensive line player of the year called the Brooks Irvine Award. Lou Holtz awarded me that award. He gave me two things. He gave me a plaque with my picture on it engraved. He gave me a gold watch with engraving on the back. My picture was in the paper. My mom and dad were there. My girlfriend was there. I had to give a speech. Lou gave a speech. It was a big night. It was celebrated at my high school. It was a big deal. Senior in high school, not a small thing. I tell you that not to brag about who I was, because I'm none of those things now. I tell you that because, as God is my witness, I have no idea where the plaque is. And the watch broke not long after I had it. What that reminds me of, you know why? It just doesn't matter to me. The reason I don't know where it is because it doesn't matter to me. It mattered then. It just doesn't matter now. The perishable wreath is what matters now, but won't matter later. You win prizes, you win awards. What are you going to put all that stuff up on the wall and parade people through and go, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me. You don't do that. Or if you do, that's weird. People don't like people like you. Listen, Paul is saying exercise rigorous discipline so that you can win, because what you win, it doesn't get outdated. It never becomes, it doesn't matter. Because every day in eternity, somebody will be there that's there because you were there. That doesn't change. Those are trophies of grace that you'll enjoy, and they'll celebrate forever. It won't get put in a box. It won't break. It won't lose. Run to win so you can win that. Because everything else you achieve here stays behind. That's eternal. Let me give you a couple more things and then I'll be through. Three more ingredients. So rigorous discipline, regimen and restraint for this eternal prize and benefit, direction. And I'm going to use the word real direction. I've attached an R to every one of my D's, so my outline's just getting better and better. This is real direction. Okay, look at what it says, verse 26. Paul saying, I'm running to win. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I have purpose. I have direction. It's the word delos, which means it's clear. I'm targeted. And the reason I chose the word real direction, real goal, he's saying, I'm not running like just running. I'm running somewhere. I'm running towards someone. I've got real direction, real people. I want to encourage you to name in your mind real people, goals, people that God's put in your life that you can share the gospel with. If they're in your life, they're in your life on purpose. It's a sovereign reality that you live where you live, you work with who you work with, and those people are placed in your life, not mine. I want to encourage you to name, I'm going to use this, five neighbors. These are people that God put in my life. I'm going to pray for them daily. I'm going to care for them practically. And God opening the door, I'm going to share the good news with them intentionally. I'm going to pray for them every day. Let me give you a little thing I use. I bless my neighbors. I've got five. I bless them. It's an acrostic. B, I pray for their physical, their body. I pray for L, their labor, their work. If they're a student, I pray for their schoolwork. E, I pray for their emotional stability, health, and vitality. S, I pray for their social relationships, family and friends. S, I pray for their spiritual life, that God will open the door. I bless them in prayer. Body, labor, emotions, social life, relationships, and their spiritual condition. Pray for them by name. Bless them in prayer. We don't have time to do it, but you should look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 when it says, first of all, I exhort that entreaties, prayers, and petitions be made on behalf of all men. The first priority for a Christian is to pray for people. Entreaties is deesis, to appeal to God, beg God. Prayers, that's worshipful. Petitions, that's calling personally face to face with the King of everything, somebody's name for some purpose. And you thank God for the work that that prayer will do. First of all, I want prayers to be made on behalf of all men. You know the next one, for people in authority. But before it says to the people in authority, pray for everybody. For what purpose? Do you know what the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is? What God finds good and acceptable? He goes on to say, because his desire is that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one who gave himself a ransom for many. It says, pray for everybody in the context of God's desire that they're saved, and because Jesus is the only way. Paul said, that's my mission, and I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands so that they can pray for that. Because praying is the gate to God opening the heart of people. Can you resurrect the dead? No. Can you make blind eyes see? No. Can you save anybody? No. God saves them. You talk to Him about them before you talk to them about Him. Pray for them. I'm not running without aim. I know where I'm going. I know who I've got targeted. Here's something you can do. You've got people in your life. Ask God, who do you want me to pray for every day? Then look for ways to care practically for them. I tell my neighbor, Hector, he lives right next door to me. He's Hispanic. He's a Catholic. His family's Catholic. His boy goes to USC. His daughter goes to UCLA. Hector, I pray for you every day. I'm a Christian. I care about you, and I believe God hears my prayers, and I believe God will bless you because I'm praying. Tell me how to pray for you. That's not a hard conversation. I want to know the names of your family. I want to be able to pray for them. I want to be included in your life. I believe I'm your neighbor on purpose. You can communicate that. I've got a guy who repairs my cars. Oh, let me give you the next word, design. Okay, so direction and design. Design, relevant design. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Design says I don't just beat the air. I'm not just flailing. I've got strategy. I've got tactic. So it's goal and tactics. Goal means I'm targeted. Tactics means I've got a plan. I've got an approach. I'm just flailing. I took karate when I was in the ninth grade, and we had this guy come in, and he was bigger than everybody. And man, he was flailing. And this little guy in the class who had been taught and trained, one punch right straight to the chest took him out. It was so comical because you had the big flailer and the little guy who knew what he was doing. You want to be the guy who has a plan. You want to have tactics. You want to not beat the air. You want to have strategy. So here's a strategy for you. Pray for them daily. Look for opportunities to care for them practically. And then learn how to share the gospel intentionally. Come up with a plan. I'm reading a book now called Tactics by Greg Kukul. The whole point of that book is to learn how to be like Columbo. You know Columbo? Do you see that show? The guy that's like, no threat at all, who's actually a threat? You don't know that. Bad illustration. It's basically learning how to share the gospel by asking questions that cause people to reconsider their position without creating a defensive posture. It's a book called Tactics. You can buy it. You can Amazon it today. It's a method that'll help you engage. I got two guys that were in my church in Birmingham. Here's their method. Hey, Jeremiah. Just met each other. I'm Mick Vigneault. Pleasure to meet you. Hey, 1 to 10, what do you think your chances are of going to heaven? Okay, Jeremiah says 10. Everybody glad? Okay, most people don't say 10. Okay, most people say 6, 7. Okay, because they're not sure. If they're saved, they're a 10. But if they're not saved, they're not a 10. They're hoping. So my buddy Mick will go, so hey, Jeremiah, would you like to bump that up to a 10? If I could tell you how to take that, if let's pretend you said 7, because you kind of ruined my illustration. Okay? You want to bump that up to a 10? If you'd like to bump that up to a 10, let me share with you how. That's their technique. I can't tell you how many people they've led to the gospel just with that tactic. I ask people, so hey, because they want to ask me, what do you do? And I'm a minister. I serve in the church. Which always allows me to go, so do you have any church background? Some people do, some people don't. Most people do. So the church you went to, what did they say about the gospel? Did they ever talk about the gospel? That's a great question. It's a non-defensive question. Just tell me what they said. I'm not asking you what you believe. I'm asking you what your church said. Get into a conversation about what they heard about the gospel. And then I can say, you know what I wish you would have heard? And then I can share the gospel with them. Design is relevant in this way. You develop a tactic that works for you. The gospel sharing is not a formula. Let me give you another relevant design thing, and I was sharing this with some of your leaders at lunch yesterday. Leverage what you love. So you can talk to people about what they love that you share a love of. I'm a motorcyclist. How many of you are motorcyclists? What, one? Okay. So none of you are going to, except you, are going to be able to partner with me in a whole group of people who love two-wheeled things. I'm a car person. I don't see cars as appliances. I see cars as passionate art, design, fun, fulfillment, not eternal life, but right next to it. I'm teasing. It's life-giving. When I get home this coming weekend, you will find me and my car up on Angeles Crest at a place called Newcomb's Ranch, where everybody who owns a car and a motorcycle who loves to drive curvy roads on a pretty day will be sitting there getting a meal, having conversations, talking about their motorcycles or their car. That's where I'll be, because that's what I love. And you know what that world does? It's open to me, because car guys can talk cars. Motorcycle guys can talk motorcycle. If you're a hunter, anybody of you hunt? We're in the Northwest. Do we hunt? Okay, you know how this is. Hunters talk hunting. You can get in a conversation with a hunter like that. What kind of gun do you use? What caliber do you use? What do you like to hunt? Leverage your passion. Some of you are into art. Some of you are into computers. Some of you are into video games. Don't waste that. Leverage that. Some of you are into music. Leverage music. Some of you are into old TV shows. I had a guy, my children's pastor at my church, was into board games. Anybody into board games? I know I said it in a way. Wow. I went, Jonathan, what is up with that? He would go to a club and play board games. That was his relevant design tactic. Let me tell you what that is. That's his fishing hole. You need a fishing hole. Find something you love. God made you that way. He gave you that passion. Leverage it. I'm not going to be where you are. I'm not playing board games for fun. And you're probably not driving a two-wheeled vehicle either. I'm going where you're not going. You're going where I'm not going. You go to your neighbors, pick them out, target them, and share the gospel with them intentionally by design. You understand what I'm saying? You can do that. I've led more people to the Lord through motorcycling than any other thing. I used to take two groups to the Smokies every year, 12 to 20 guys. I had three or four guys in my church that helped host that with me, and we would take 15 or 12 to 20 guys to the Smokies. We'd eat together, we'd room, we'd ride. Guys got saved. They got saved because that environment creates opportunity. Relationship. The secret sauce to the gospel is relationship. All right, last thing, domination. Look at the last. Avoid forfeiting gospel opportunity. The last D is domination. Verse 27, but I buffet my body. Don't you like that? Don't you wish that was buffet? I'm good at buffets, but that is not buffet. I buffet my body. Pardon? You like my interpretation better? Yeah, me too. I'm good at buffeting. I am not good at buffeting. Can I tell you what the word buffet means? It means to beat around the face into submission. If you're into MMA cage fighting and you watch, and that's interesting. I played football, but it's too violent for me to watch. But periodically, you'll see a clip and some guy gets a guy on the ground and he's just pummeling his face until he does what? Taps out. This word means to beat about the face until somebody submits. It's the word apiazo. You hear optic in that? Eye. Hupo, beat around the eye, over the eye. Beat them into submission. I beat myself into submission, not literally, figuratively. I dominate my body and I make it my slave. It's a present tense verb, which means I'm constantly beating down and dominating my body. Anybody, do you have Chuck E. Cheese around here? Chuck E. Cheese? Yes? Okay, they have a game called Whack-A-Mole. I haven't played it in a long time, but I used to play with my kids. The little guys pop up, you got a hammer, and you know what I'm talking about? Yes, am I with? Got to get an illustration, it'll work. Okay, this is the whack-a-mole of the flesh. When the flesh pops up its head, you whack it. Okay? You buffet your body. Because your body is not cooperative. It's talking about your fallen flesh. It has appetites and desires, a lack of discipline. You buffet your mouth. You buffet your attitudes. You buffet your carnal passions. You buffet your behaviors. It becomes a slave to your purpose. What is that purpose? Winning lost people. Number one reason lost people say, I'm not interested. Hypocrisy. What they say and what they do, that's my problem with them. I'm not interested. Number two reason, hostility. I don't like how they treat people who don't believe like they believe, and I don't like how they treat each other. Those are the two biggest obstacles to the gospel. Not rational, applicational lifestyle. Buffet your body, present, active domination. Here's the word, relentless, another R, relentless domination. Make your body your slave. And listen to what Paul says. Lest I myself, the Apostle Paul, having preached to others, should be adokamos, disqualified. I can't compete because I forfeit because I didn't play according to the rule. Lance Armstrong, 7-time winner of the Tour de France, all of that stuff's been stripped. He broke the rules. Athletes break the rules all the time. They get disqualified. Paul said, I don't care who you are, Harry Walls, retreat speaker, campus pastor, elder, Jared Gilcher, doesn't matter who you are. The guy that was going to speak for me at the Truth and Life conference, going to preach on this subject because he's one of the best articulate spokesmen on what I'm talking about today. I was in Nebraska in July when word came out through a gal sitting at the table. She started to cry. I was at FCA camp. She started to cry. I said, are you okay? No, I'm not okay. She said, my pastor was just shown to be immoral. I said, who's your pastor? She showed me his name. This is the guy that I had booked to come speak for us. The best gospel communicator on missional living I know forfeited. Out of the game. Benched. On the sideline. I pray that God will recover by his grace some measure of influence, but right now he has none. Don't forfeit gospel opportunity because you say one thing and do another thing. Buffet your body. Do what it takes. Both what people see and what they don't see. Do what it takes. It matters to God and it matters to your neighbors. Let me tell one more story and then I'm done. We had an apostolic illustration, have an athletic illustration. Now I'm going to give you an airplane illustration. I was a board member for the college and seminary. I served and worked in Birmingham. A few years ago, I flew out from Birmingham to a board meeting. I connected in Houston out of Birmingham, and I was waiting to get into the jetway to board the plane. We were backed up. I was flying by myself. And there was a couple right in front of me. And I'm not a stalker, but I watch people when I travel. Just pay attention. And I was paying attention to them, and they were easy to pay attention to because they clearly liked each other. It wasn't inappropriate. It was sweet. And so I'm watching, and I'm noting, and I'm, that's nice, and smiled to myself. And then we loaded onto the plane, and we got on the plane. There's three seats on each side. I'm on the aisle seat. I'm going to make Jeremiah my seat. 14C, A, B, C. So I'm getting settled into my seat, and I notice the woman, she goes over here and sits in 14E, D, E, and F. She sits right here. But the guy didn't sit there. He kept going to the back. And I was getting settled in. I'm going, I thought they were together. Maybe they were not together. Maybe they connected in Houston in a way that I didn't realize. Those are the thoughts you have sometimes. So I noticed, I sat in my seat, always sit on the aisle because I like the leg room and the ability to get up and get out. And as I'm settling in, I hear her say to the guy on the aisle across from me, hey, will you trade seats with my husband so that we can fly together to Los Angeles? And the guy said what you would expect him to say. Oh, sure. So he starts to get up, and then it was like a light bulb went off, and he said, does he have an aisle seat? And she said, no, he has a middle seat. And this is the truth. He dropped right back down and said, oh no, not for a middle seat. Now, if you fly, you totally get that. The middle seat is shrunk. There's no benefit to the middle seat. Okay, you can't have the window, you can't lean over, you can't get out on the aisle. The middle seat is like the dreaded middle seat. I understood that. She didn't. It saddened her, and that was obvious. So she looks over to the guy on the other side of her, the window seat, D, E, and F, 14F, and says to him, hey, will you swap with my husband so we can fly together? He heard the option and said, no, not for a middle seat. She went from sad to mad. You could see her countenance. It frustrated her. The next thing I know, she's leaving her seat here in the middle, and she's heading to the back, and her husband's getting in her seat. My interpretation, I don't want to ride with guys like that. So I'm watching that go down, and this thought goes through my mind like somebody was talking to me. You can fix it. And it was just a compelling kind of thought. And I normally don't talk to myself or have people talk to me that I can't see. You can fix this. It was so compelling, I responded, not out loud, but to myself, what do you mean I can fix this? You can fix this. How can I fix this? I got to thinking, I can fix this. I can swap. I'm on the aisle with the guy on the aisle. He'll swap with me, and then I can swap with him or her now. She can ride with her husband. I can fix it. I'm ashamed to say this, but my next thought, I don't want to fix it. And this is my other thought. It's only 2.5 hours, Houston to Los Angeles. They're married. It's not the end of the world. I need to study. This is better for me. I don't want to sit in the middle seat. I mean, it was a series of fast thoughts, but those were the thoughts. It was like I was having a conversation. The next thought was, so you won't do this for me? Now, it was so compelling, it got my attention. And it's like, Lord, is this you? I'm thinking, sure not the devil. Lord, if this is you, of course I'll do that. Because what good is a disobedient preacher? So I leaned over to the guy on 14D, said, hey, will you swap with me? He said, what? I said, no, swap with me so I can swap with her so they can ride together. Oh, sure. So he gets up. I get up, he sits into my seat, and the husband's going, what are you doing? And I'm swapping so you guys can ride together. Thank you. And he said, I'll get her. And I said, no, I'll get her. I got to go back there anyway. I said, where is she? 18B. What's her name? Annette. So I get my stuff, and I walk back, and there's three folks here, gal, Annette, and a guy. I look in, they're doing what you're doing, kind of looking up weird, like, what are you doing? You're not a stewardess. You're not a flight attendant. What are you doing? You all look up, and I look in, I say, Annette. Well, that blows your mind, because you don't know me from Adam, and I'm calling you by name. I say, Annette, I'm 14C. I've traded with 14D, so you can ride with your husband. So you want to swap. Annette, she lit up like a Christmas tree, like she had won the grand prize. She got up out of her seat. This is no exaggeration. She crawled over the gal in the end, and she hugged me. It was one of those moments. It's like, no way. Anyway, Annette, she travels down and sits next to her husband. I settle into 18B. And it was so compelling. I thought, okay, good. This is good. I got it. This is good. I can ride in the middle for this. And I texted my wife. And I said, honey, if this plane goes down, I'm not in 14C, I'm in 18B. God reassigned me. And I put a smiley face. I was just being funny. As soon as I typed the words, God reassigned me, it was like he did reassign me. Maybe I'm on a mission. And it was like my spiritual sensors came on. My mission is not ministry and chapel tomorrow at the Masters. My mission is right here, right now in this row. Because I've been stuck right there. So now target acquisition is about to occur. I look to my left, the gal. She gets out a book, How to Be a Praying Wife by Stormy O'Mardian. She opens the cover and I'm kind of looking. It's dedicated to some, I don't forget her name, dedicated to her that she'll be the Christian wife she's supposed to be. And I'm thinking, well, it's not her. She's saved. So I'm looking over to the right. That's a guy. He's got his Beat headphones on already. He's leaning up against the window. He's trying to go to sleep before we even get pulled away from the gate. Okay, maybe this is just an obedience test. He's trying to sleep. She's saved. You just wanted to see if I would be obedient. I'll sit here and it'll be good. Happy couple catches my eye. They're smiling, waving. We pull back from the gate. We're taxiing out to the runway. I'm getting my books open. I'm ready to go, trying to study. The next thing, I catch something out of the corner of my eye. Now I'm back here. Andrew, right? So Andrew's happy husband. Okay, happy husband's waving at me again. And I'm thinking he's doing this, but he's not. I'm going, okay, dude, I get it. I'm glad. I'm happy to do it. But he's not doing this. He's doing this. He's looking back at me, and he's pointing right there. And that seat is empty on a full plane. One empty seat on the aisle, 15C. I started in 14C. 15C's empty. I don't know what happened to the guy in 15B, because nobody ever does that. Why did he move over? I don't know, but I'm really glad. So now I'm excited, because God's going to restore me to favor. I'm going to get... Man, I tell you, it was suspenseful. Because, you know, you can't move. You're taxiing, right? You just can't move. You got to wait till you get to a certain altitude and the seatbelt, you know, the bell goes off and then you can move. So I'm praying. I'm not praying for a safe liftoff. I'm praying for that seat to stay empty. But we got to altitude, and as soon as that seatbelt sign went off, I went from there to here so fast. Got my stuff, settled in. Now happy couples right there. And I'm thinking, they're the target. Do you know, after we greeted each other when I moved up to 15C, we kind of celebrated their accomplishment and mine. Do you know, for the next 2 hours, they never looked back at me one more time? And I thought to myself, when I got to 15C, they're the target, but I don't want to leverage my good deed and kind of look like I'm manipulating. It just didn't feel right. So God, you open the door. I'm ready when you're ready. They never looked back. I studied. 2 hours into the flight, I'm a half hour out of LAX. The guy in the middle, 15B, leans over to me and says, "Can I borrow your Bible?" I looked over and I said, "Sure." I said, and I saw what he was reading. He's reading Tacitus. Anybody know what Tacitus is? Tacitus is a Roman historian who wrote at the time of Christ. And I saw the title, and I hadn't seen it. And I said, "Well, what are you doing reading Tacitus?" He said, "I'm trying to find out if Jesus is real, and I want to borrow your Bible so I can see if what it says matches with what he said." And then he said this. He said, "I'm seeking Jesus." Well, you know what I'm thinking. I've acquired my target. I said to him, I said, "Listen, I said, Jesus is real, and the Jesus you're seeking is seeking you." Because he ping-ponged me from 14C to 18B to get me to move back one row. I shared everything I knew about Jesus Christ in that next half hour. He's a creative producer for a TV show in Los Angeles. He lives in Orange County, has two children. His name is Cameron. I shared everything I knew to Cameron. I gave him some books to read. He was seeking. He was listening. He was learning. The field was plowed. The seed was sown. Somebody's going to reap that harvest. The plane landed in Los Angeles. I'm walking down the concourse. I don't know if I was walking or floating. I was just reflecting on this immense reality that I was just a part of, the sovereign seeking Savior using me in such a weird way to remind me and to communicate to me the priority of seeking the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And I'm walking down the concourse, just reflecting. And the ladies in front of me turned around on my way to baggage claim. And one of those ladies, and I helped the ladies. They had concrete blocks. They couldn't get them up into the baggage thing. And I'd helped them. They were in 14 with me, and I helped them load their stuff, and I helped them unload their stuff. And one of them turned around as I'm walking and said, "Thank you." And I took that to mean thanks for the help with the blocks. I said, no, no problem. I was happy to help. She said, no, thank you for sharing the gospel with that guy. I said, you were listening? Oh, she said, oh yeah, I heard the whole thing and I was praying the whole time. I said, you're a Christian? Like there are no Christians in Los Angeles. That's how I felt. She said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I was in Houston for my son's golf tournament. He plays professional golf. I'm flying back. You were sharing the gospel with that guy. He's going to get saved. And she said, I said, I think you're right. She said, you made my trip. I said, no, he made our trip. That's the best plane ride I've ever had in my life. Now, I tell you that story as a way of saying, seeking the lost, sharing intentionally, is his priority more than it's yours. It matters to him. I want you to see every seat as sovereign, every neighbor as important. Set aside your agenda for his agenda and love them like you would want to be loved. Share the gospel. That's the cause, and love drives it. Can you say amen to that? Father, thank you for the time. I know we've gone a little long today, but this is so important to us all. I pray that we'll be faithful stewards of the treasure of the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name that we'll adopt that gospel lifestyle priority. I pray that we'll employ the winning mentality. We'll do everything we can to avoid forfeiting that opportunity, because in the end, that's what matters. That's eternal. And it's a prize and a treasure that'll never be taken away. Help us to live the love, to live to love in a way that people are transformed by the gospel that saves. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.